May we see you clearly so we see our weakness. May we let you be our strength. Thank you for the grace of opening eyes, of digging out ears to hear, of bringing life where deadness reigns. Would you cleanse both the one who speaks and each of us as we listen? We would see the Lord Jesus more clearly and have Him seen in Harrisonburg and beyond because we worship and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. As I came into the early service, somebody walked up to me just as I was passing John and Mary Beth Keebler in the aisle, and he ran up to John and I, and he said, after Sunday night's talent show, I will never take you guys seriously again. If you weren't here, ask someone. One of the things we're going to be talking about this morning as we continue in Ephesians 4 and 5 is this way in which as we learn to love and forgive, as God has done to us in Christ, as we imitate that though Jesus alone can really bear one another's sins, we do bear the results of the sins of others. And I didn't think that was going to have to be the sins of my fellow staff that I was going to bear during the talent show. You guys must have led us astray if people can't take us seriously anymore. I want you to know that I have absolutely no problem with Mary Beth Keebler's putting a pie in both my face and John Keebler's at the same time. That is much deserved. What really bothered me, I want to be transparent, is how loudly you guys laughed. I'm still trying to process that and grapple with the principle behind the laughter and whether or not I should take it personally or not. I'm teasing. It's wonderful to be a family, to be able to share the laughter and the joy and to make fun of ourselves, to delight in that with one another. And that reality of being the body, and when we laugh freely, it says something very good about us, is that we're beginning to understand what our theme out of these paragraphs is, that because we are the marked, sealed by the Holy Spirit body of Christ, because we, if we are in Christ, and we are as His church, because we are the beloved children of God, therefore we are to imitate the kind of fragrant, sacrificial love that the Father has shown in coming to us in His Son. If you have a pew Bible, if you turn to page 152, I know I let you just get settled, but I'm going to ask that we stand as we read from Ephesians 4, verse 25 through verse 32, or verse 2 of chapter 5. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say it with me? Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. What, by the Holy Spirit, Paul has called you and I to do here in imitating the way that God has loved us in Christ, being what we are, children of the Father, is incredibly significant. You and I have no idea the repercussions of simple actions that we take on a given day. It is amazing what can happen from small things. So we need to take these small things seriously. If you grabbed one of the outlines, you noticed that at the intro I said the butterfly effect. I was reading the background on that phrase that I wasn't familiar with. I spent 6 years in campus ministry at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Now you know why they call it MIT. And in 1961, at MIT, a meteorologist named Edward Lorenz ran some routine experience and found some unusual results. He discovered that tiny and insignificant changes in his data could produce huge differences in the final results of the experiment. His studies were in the realm of what is sometimes called chaos theory. What are the factors that turn everything loose and shake it up? He called the theory the sensitive dependence on initial data. Doesn't that sound romantic? The sensitive dependence of original data. It came to be called the butterfly effect, with the question behind it that can a butterfly's flapping of its wings cause a tornado in a distant state? And while the theory doesn't directly link the flapping of the butterfly wings with the tornado, it does demonstrate that small and seemingly inconsequential motions can combine with other motions to end up becoming something much bigger than anybody dreamed would happen. I think that there is something there spiritually for us to see. Ultimately, Jesus' incarnation is the most shocking small thing that could have ever happened. The birth of that baby through Mary by the Holy Spirit seemed to those around, without outside information from the angels, pretty ordinary, but the consequences were cosmic. The crucifixion, which seemed like a way to get rid of this troublemaker, caused more impact than the life in the forgiveness of sins and setting the stage for the unthinkable, the literal, physical resurrection of a body from the grave that could ascend to the right hand of God in heaven. But Jesus causes us not only to think about that which changes everything, and we must think about that. Let me not go past it without saying to you, if you have not come to see how significant Jesus' birth and sinless life and atoning death and bodily resurrection are, everything changed at that point. Everything is judged because of Him. Whether we believe it or not is not inconsequential to us, but our belief doesn't change the reality. You must face the fact that God says that everything changed there. Many people know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him may not perish." But John, led of the Holy Spirit, goes on to say that those that don't believe in Him show that they aren't willing to see the light and remain in the darkness, and that judgment is upon them. That in one sense, because of Jesus' coming, there is only one sin: failure to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only answer to all of the other sins, so it is the only sin. And when people are impacted by that, it changes them, and little things that they do can have incredible significance. Think we could go through the Scripture and see many things. In Jesus' ministry, think of the woman who took what was in some ways her retirement. It was that valuable, the alabaster vial of ointment, and broke it and anointed Jesus' feet. And Jesus lifted that up as an example of someone who got the message, who was willing to risk for the sake of this Jesus. The widow's mite. A lady giving a small coin. Is it more than a butterfly wing in looking at the world? And yet Jesus says, it will be remembered. And I'm reminding you this morning because He said it would be remembered. What you do and don't do has incredible consequences. So we are not talking about small stuff, even though we are talking about small statements and small things that we do. We need to face the facts, know the love of God in Christ. At the heart of our text this morning, I had at the top of the outline, especially 4:31 and 5:2, but it's actually 4:32. Let me read again, building on what Joe said last week and kind of bringing it in to what we're talking about this week. But let me read these central verses again, verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Looking back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, as we are members of one another, lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. What I want you to see is I review just a little bit what Joe spoke on last week. Is that emphasis that because we are members of one another, as we are members of one another, therefore lay aside falsehood, speak the truth. The context of Paul's quotation is illuminating. When he talks about speaking the truth, he is quoting from Zechariah 8, verses 14 through 17. On the notes, I have told you that that is a passage that, if you read the following verses, speaks about future redemption and messianic blessing in the land when the nations will begin to be gathered. It's a parallel to Isaiah 65 and 66, ultimately Revelation 21 and 22. Look at these words with me. They're printed. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. He's talking about disciplining them. As a nation, they went away from His purposes. And so He showed them the results of their going away from His purposes and discipline. But He says in verse 15, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. You can readily see how that context flows right in to Ephesians 4 and the things that we are to put away. I remind you that when the Old Testament talks about the gates, we tend to think simply, as we look at the movies we've seen, of the gates that protect the city. That's part of it. But in the ancient world, I've had the privilege of spending 9.5 weeks studying archaeology in Israel and of standing in a set of gates that Abraham walked through. The gates aren't there anymore, but the dirt still is. Isn't that amazing? Abraham walked through this gateway. And in those gateways, there were often more than one gate, and there were areas, little nooks set aside in there where soldiers could hide. But during the week when the gates were open, those little open spaces in the areas inside the gate were where the business transactions took place. That's where the bank was. That's where the scales were to measure the grain and the gold or the silver or whatever you paid for it. So when Paul quotes that context, it's not just words of truthfulness. It's honesty and integrity in business and in all areas of life, in the court system. It's about social justice in the best biblical sense of the word. Do not deceive. Don't slander one another. Don't work for the kind of peace, the kind of shalom of God, not devising evil against one another. We desperately need the Word of God to keep from doing that. Why do we study the Word of God on Sunday morning? Because we need to be reminded it's over us and not us over it. Why do I need brothers speaking the truth into my life, sisters? Because they can see things about me I am blind to. There's a quotation on the outline. Trying to grow spiritually without hearing the truth about yourself from somebody else is like trying to do brain surgery on yourself without a mirror. I wouldn't recommend it with a mirror. But you get the point. How foolish we are if we think that we can assess where we are and how we're living without other people's objectivity. That's why we need the body. That's why we need to be in classroom settings and worship settings where we read and hear parts of the Word that we wouldn't go to on our own. And they're held up to us as a mirror that helps us understand who we are and what we need to do. We have a tendency sometimes to not tell the whole truth of the gospel. We long for the day when everything is made right, and we're always running ahead. Theologians often speak of the already aspect of the kingdom. It's begun. Christ came. He died. He rose. He's been ascended. The Spirit of God has come, but is a down payment and an earnest. But we have not gotten the fullness, the redemption of our bodies, justice brought back to the earth, the brokenness done away. And sometimes we want to pretend that we have. Mary Nell and I have a dear friend, Denise, in Tulsa, that told me a few years ago that she had a neighbor come to her that had been a part of two different churches in town that teach if you just had enough faith and enough people prayed, then your sickness would get fixed, your emotional health would go away. People didn't talk much about problems in that church. People didn't talk much about illness in that church. She said to my friend Denise, "Denise, you're the only Christian sister in town I can really speak the truth to." Think about that. But sometimes we try to pretend that everything gets fixed before it does. And that's why I put this quotation by Michael Herer. I don't know who he is, don't know his theology, but I liked what he wrote. It takes me where I want to go. "Don't make promises God doesn't keep. Account for the shaky ground and patches of quicksand. Don't deny our disappointments or turn away from our broken hearts. Explain the beasts lying in wait, the damaged goods that can't be fixed, and the trouble in the streets. Show us God in the horrors hidden under the cover of night and the prayers that don't get answered. Make your words equal to our predicament. Give us faith as wild as the world. Describe that and we'll hang on every word." Sometimes believers want to hide the tough realities from one another. And we shouldn't. The beauty is that the power of the love and grace of Christ gets us through the struggles in life. And that we get to go through them together. The only time an old friend who liked the ocean and ships and boats said to me, "The only time a ship is on an even keel is when it's in the harbor going nowhere. You can't be a good sailor going somewhere." See my father-in-law smiling, who's had a sailboat for decades that he finally had to give up. It doesn't stay even if you're moving forward. Life is that way. Family is that way. Ministry is that way. The church is messy. We care about the truth. We care about ourselves, but we also tend to operate according to our own understandings. You know, some of us, we're studying about it. And on April 20th and 21st, on Friday night and Saturday, we're inviting the next tier of leadership, 200 or 300, and actually anybody can come, you'll hear about it, to dig into us on some of the things that the officers have been studying. And then in May, and during the Sunday school hour, we're going to go into it, because we all tend to come at things with our own understanding of how things ought to be. We've been studying leadership styles. You bring a perspective on things that happen in the church. We bring perspectives on the lengths of pastorate, the goals, pastorates, the lengths, the goals that we are supposed to have. One thing that I have just loved as we've been talking about the beasts beneath, I think of Tim Frost brought us a diagram that has the swamp that we're making our way across in life and in ministry. And I like this because we're from Florida. A big alligator is there in the swamp. And the organizer types like to say, we can get from A to B, we just need to define it. Here's B, let's go, let's move. And those that bring a little different perspective say, well, it's a little more complicated than that because we're not just moving an organization, we're moving people, and people are messy. And the reality is if anybody studies the life of any church or organization, you think you know what B is when you start moving from A, but it always looks different by the time you get there. And then there's always another B that has to be gone to. It's just messy. It's the way things are, and we have to learn to deal with it. You know, Christians are always trying to make it nicer than it is. You know, we want to bring in the kingdom by just making things nice. I hope that you guys, I'll risk offending you anyway, didn't get into the Christian nursery rhymes and fairy tales books that came out 20 or 30 years ago. They sanitized all the classic fairy tales. I mean, the fairy tales, if you looked at them, were pretty rough, pretty scary. And some Christian versions came out, and some Christians were so excited, finally we got fairy tales for us. You know, why do you think Little Red Riding Hood got written in the first place? It was a safe way, in a safe place, for parents to tell children, there are wolves out there that will devour you. You got to tell your children about the wolves. You know, I'm all for balance. You know, as we try to deal with our kids and understand force and violence and all that. But the idea of not letting our children know there are guns in the world and you're going to either use them well or use them badly. You know, we cannot hide from the realities. The gospel doesn't make things just nice. I'm so tired of Christians who are nice. A good friend of mine is always saying, you know, I really, a lot of the time, have a lot more fun with pagans. Because they don't play pretend. Now they pretend in other ways. That's another sermon. But this one is the reality that, you know, life is gutsy, bloody, real, broken. And we all long for it to get better. You know, a lot of us that are getting older long for better bodies. It's coming. But it's not pleasant in the transition. We've got to deal with all kinds of things. And that's why Paul goes on to say, speak the truth, and as we're members of one another, I'm adding that phrase in, therefore be angry, but don't sin. You're going to get angry, but don't sin and leave the devil a loophole. Work to share rather than being a taker. Don't be a thief. Don't speak rotting words, but building up words that give grace. You can read over those verses. Joe read them for us last week. I read them at the beginning. Paul quotes a context here about being angry that is from Psalm 4. It's also on the front of the outline. It's a context where King David of Israel is being dishonored and slandered. And through him, God calls all of us to tremble because God is God, lest we let him to be sin. Anger is not sin. Anger is a natural response to fear or somebody getting in the way of objectives, goals that are dear to you. The question is, what do you do with that anger? The emotion will come. The emotion is not wrong. It's what do you do with it? It rises up in the same way pain rises up from touching a hot stove. Is the pain wrong? No, it's a gift from God. Sometimes anger is a gift from God. But it's what do you do with it? And do you face it and deal with it? You know, do you keep it to yourself or do you spread it around in ways that aren't appropriate? It's telling you that something got in the way of my goal. Well, then you got to get away from the personal and get to the principle and say, is my goal legitimate? And does my goal step over others? You know, does my goal demand that those in authority have to change the way they want it because I want it to be done differently? There are a lot of different pieces. Every situation, you've got to evaluate what's going on. David, as a leader, was constantly getting flack. So he cries out, Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? You know, they were slandering him. They were tearing him down. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Therefore, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. You can read the rest of it. What do you do when you meditate on your bed? You meditate in your anger before you go to sleep and you face the fact that God is God. and that He is capable of discerning whether you're right or the other person's right, of defining in between, and you let Him take charge, He stays up, you go to sleep and get rid of your anger. And then you learn to deal in wise ways. He's shepherding the church to learn how to face relational difficulties amongst God's people. Be angry, but don't sin. Own your anger. Take it to Christ, towards Christ. You know, the Psalms are wonderful. If you're not in them, let me encourage you to get back into them because they teach you how to deal with your anger. The Psalms are a model, many of them, about how to be angry and not sin. Think about what the psalmist writes. Was it Psalm 73? I may have my number wrong, but you'll find the one I want. The psalmist is crying out, angry at God. I'm doing everything right, and I'm getting creamed, and these guys are doing everything wrong, and they're getting rich. God, I don't like it. I'm angry. Well, part of that anger is okay, because God doesn't like the evil ultimately prospering, but His sun and rain fall and shine on the just and the unjust until the judgment. So I work my way through the psalm, and you know, I'm like Job till I get to the place where I say, though He slay me, yet will I love Him. Because He's in charge. And so I work that anger through the process to make it work. And I realize that I'm here to model the life of a child of God. And who's the ultimate firstborn, preeminent child of God? Jesus. So what do I model? You know, a lot of us preachers would rather model Jeremiah yelling at the people. Though Jeremiah, you know, most of the preachers that model Jeremiah don't weep as much as he did. I could handle their yelling if they wept like he wept. But we're called to model the Lord Jesus because this is the season of the opportunity of grace for everyone. So we, out of that, get back to business. Let the thief no longer steal. That states the principle in the extreme, but work with his hands. I think that, you know, it's tying into the fact that we're all meant to work. He who will not work, let him not eat. The gospel teaches us to work not just for us, but to gather for others, for God's church, to work for those in need, for those in ministry. You know, one of the things that the Puritan work ethic that got so criticized really did understand is that businesses are a great blessing. They employ people. And the frugality of running them so that they can be a blessing. As we've gotten to the global economy, the impact on localities has lost. We need a lot of voices. Pray for people to rise up, even if they're not Christians, to see the connections between how life works. But, you know, I tend to just read that verse, let the thief no longer steal, and say, well, that's not me. So I don't have to pay any attention. But there are a lot of different ways in our culture today where people would rather take than earn and give, that aren't willing to work to contribute their part. Why do we call you to stewardship of your life in the church? Not just your money, though that's part of it, but stewardship of your talent and your time. Because Paul says, don't be a thief. Be a part of the body. Help share the load. Some people are going to have more of their ministry outside the church than inside the church. That's okay. I was very foolish as a young pastor and was critical. Can you imagine that I would be critical of a fellow officer? He didn't seem to be doing as much in the church as other officers until I sat back about 6 months later and realized he brought more people to worship, non-Christians, than anybody in the church. He was spending all of his time meeting new people, taking them to lunch, taking them in his boat. And I began to realize, that, man, we need a few more people like that, that are building all these new relationships and then bringing them Sunday morning and bringing them to special events. It's not one-dimensional, but it's all work. It's contributing. It's doing the job. Martin Luther had a shoemaker tell him that he really wanted to serve God. And Martin said, what do you do? He says, I make shoes. He said, make really good ones and sell them at a fair price. That glorifies God. And build the relationships there. Be good at what you do and build the relationships and deal with the opportunity. By the way, we were talking the other week about things in the universities, and it may have sounded critical. I didn't intend it in any way. I had an illustration to be negative. I had an illustration I didn't have time for, probably don't this morning, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was on an airplane a few years back flying from Sacramento to Portland and sat next to a young woman, a college student from Seattle. And we got to chatting and I found out that she was involved in a campus ministry and I told her about my background in campus ministry. And she began to open up and she said, I've got a real problem that I've got to deal with when I get back. And I said, tell me. And she said, well, our campus staff with our organization are just all over me to be more involved with the ministry. And I keep trying to tell them that I want to be a teacher and I want to be a good teacher. And I said, well, what are you doing in the ministry? And she says, well, I lead one Bible study on Thursday nights every week and two other days of the week. I meet with two or three girls in a small discipleship group. And when we have a big meeting, I go to the big meeting and I said, they want you to do more. It's not wrong to do more if you can do it, but if you know you want to be a teacher, you're here to get an education, be a really good teacher. And I told her this story. I had gone the night before to Sacramento State University. A professor that I'd visited his class the afternoon before, a literature class, offered a non-required two-hour seminar on Wednesday night, class of 300, a non-required seminar on meter in poetry. Hmm. 275 or so of the students showed up. My background is in literature. I was amazed. I've never heard such a teacher who could explain how the rhythm and meter carries the meaning. And the guy was the most raving, undermining Marxist that I've ever heard in my life, too. And because he was a gifted teacher, students listened to his political philosophy. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need men and women who are called to PhDs, who are called into the public school system, who are called into all kinds of settings. Honor them. Pray that they can do as well in their area as the pagans do, but that they can model Christ in the way that they deal with their students and their colleagues, even as they speak the truth. It's so easy for us to get out of balance one way or the other, but it all ties into the work flowing out. We are not in all of these contexts because of who we are to speak words that bring rot in the church and in our fellowship. We need building up words that give grace. We need people that are willing to turn words into action as they've said what they stand for and then the tough times come. We had... when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet him. In the 1930s, there was a Japanese boy, actually before this, when he was very young, Chune Sugiyara, had dreamed of becoming the ambassador to Russia for Japan. And by the 1930s, he had become the Japanese ambassador to Lithuania. 1930s, the rise of the Third Reich in Germany. And to the embassy in Lithuania began to come Jew after Jew after Jew who sensed what was happening with Hitler, begging for visas to get out of the country to go to Japan. Three times, Sugune telegraphed to Tokyo and to Berlin, where the main embassy was for Europe, to get visas for these people. Was told no, told no, told no. And he took his career in his hands. And he started, as fast as he could create them, creating visas for these Jews. By the time he was fired, he had saved 6,000 Jews. And he spent his later years in Japan selling light bulbs on the street. And when his son was asked about his father, he said, "My father's life was fulfilled. When God needed him to do the right thing, to say the right thing, he was available to do it." Words that free, actions that free, the building up, not living in the realm of falsehood, being willing to deal with our anger with one another. I've put the quotation or just a question on the outline. Don't have time for the story behind it, but a rabbi who teaches in the realm of anger raised a great question. He said, "Can you go 24 hours without blasting somebody with anger?" You know, if you can't go 24 hours without a drink, we say we're an alcoholic. if you can't go 24 hours without pornography, you're probably addicted to pornography. What are you if you're angry to your spouse and to your kids and to your coworkers every day? You know, have you learned to put off and to put on Christ so that it flows out from the middle and you're not nursing it, because the Holy Spirit, verse 30 and 31, marks and seals us. He's in us as the church. He's on us and in us as individual believers. We don't want to grieve Him. That's why Paul gives this long list of bitterness and wrath that turns into rage and anger that is nursed, clamor that can lead to shouting, slander that can turn into cursing, and all kinds of malice. What is the Spirit of God doing? What does He want to do in you right now? He wants to shape you into the image of Christ, the Son of God. He wants you to walk in love towards your neighbors the way that Jesus walked in love, speaking the truth, sometimes devastatingly. Think of the way that He addressed Peter. Get behind me, Satan. But it's obvious from the Scripture that Peter knew Jesus was committed to him, so he could take that hard statement, you know, as a corrective. But the Spirit of God is teaching us to build these covenant bonds because we're marked by the same Spirit as a body, and to not nurse the anger. I read about a married couple that had a quarrel, and they were nobody at Covenant Presbyterian Church with covenant theology and understanding of the loving bonds of God has ever given their spouse the silent treatment for more than a few hours, have you? This couple had gone a week without talking to one another, just kind of nodding and putting up with one another. And all of a sudden, the husband, who was a night owl and had a hard time getting up in the morning, realized he had a flight that he had to rise at 5 a.m. to make it the next morning. And he knew he needed his wife's help because he just couldn't get up. But he didn't have it in him to talk to her. So he wrote a note and told her about the flight and asked her to wake him up. The next morning, he wakes up at 9 o'clock. And he's really ticked at his wife. Until he notices that at 5 a.m. she had put a note on the bed and said, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." Highly skilled individuals in that marriage. They really practiced making the anger work. In the church, we're not usually that blatant with our nursed anger. We can be. We may not shout, but we pout, we grumble, we slander by saying somebody doesn't know what they're doing. I want to tell you something that I had to learn early in ministry, and I've got to remind myself of it all the time. I have a friend who, early in his pastoring a particular church, had this sweet, beautiful, petite young wife come into his office. And she was crying, and he finally pulled out of her what had happened. Her husband had locked her in the closet. And he really got upset as he's hearing this story. He said, "You're kidding." She said, "No, I'm not kidding. He locked me in the closet for 15, 20, 30 minutes. I don't know how long it was." And Steve says, "The guy's an ogre. You think he'd talk to me?" And she said, "He might. He likes you. Likes your teaching." And so he called the guy right then, and he said, I need to talk to you." And he said, I'd be glad to talk. He said, "Can you come this afternoon?" He said, "No, I've got business appointments, but I'll be there at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning if you'd like." And so the husband arrives at 8 o'clock the next morning, and he said, "Did you lock your wife in the closet?" And he said, "Yes, but let me tell you why." And my friend sat there and said, "She said what? She was tearing up what? You know, she was breaking what? She was about to what? And all you did was lock her in the closet? You've got incredible restraint." You know, my point is, the best side of any story you're ever going to hear is the one you're hearing right at that moment. And you've got to discern what you understand and what you don't. We are not all what we seem to be, and circumstances and situations are not always what they seem. And we better learn that reality. We need one another's help. I need to move fast through the rest of this, but I'm not going to skip one thing, because You know, we get into bad trouble when we try to do this alone. When we start getting upset about something that we don't fully understand and we don't gather the information and talk to the people, we don't get the help we need to do something. You know, help me with this. I'm upset. I ran across an insurance company claim. The man was clarifying his response to a claim on an accident. And he said he was supplying the clarification for what he supplied in block 11 on the form, where he had answered the question as to the cause of the accident, trying to do everything alone. I trust the following clarification will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the injury, I was working alone, laying brick around the top of a three-story building. When I finished the job, I had 500 pounds of brick left over. Didn't want to carry them down by hand, put them in a barrel, lowered them by a pulley that was fastened to the top of the building. I secured the end of the rope at the ground level, went back up to the top of the building, loaded the bricks into the barrel, and pushed it over the side. I then went down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it securely to ensure the slow descent of the barrel. As you will note on block 6 of your form, I weigh 165 pounds. At the shock of being jerked off the ground so swiftly by the 500 pounds of the brick in the barrel, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Between the second and third floors, I met the barrel. This accounts for the bruises and lacerations on the upper part of my body. Fortunately, I retained enough presence of mind to maintain my tight hold on the rope, and I proceeded rapidly up the side of the building, not stopping until my right hand was jammed in the pulley. This accounts for my broken thumb. See block number 4. Despite the pain, I continued to hold tightly to the rope. Unfortunately, at approximately the same time, the barrel hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I remind you again of block 6 and my weight. I began a rapid descent. In the vicinity of the second floor, I met the barrel coming up. This explains the injuries to my legs and lower body. Slowed only slightly, I continued my descent, landing on the pile of bricks. Fortunately, my back was only sprained. I am sorry to report, however, that at that point I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. Accounting for the bruises on my head and my shoulders, I trust these details supply the needed information. I assure you, I am no longer trying to do anything alone. When we try to do the business of the church with our own understanding alone, and we don't connect and find out from those that are in the know what's really going on from more than one side of the story, the body of Christ gets bruised. And we don't look pretty. It's going to happen, but Jesus is the healer. And He heals by teaching us to speak the truth in love and separate our personal emotion from the principles and the priorities so that we get back and say, how do we really walk together in this? That's what this text is about, imitating Christ in our response to one another. Quickly, verses 32 through 5:2, we're to imitate our Father walking in love, tender-hearted forgiveness, loving like Christ loved us. And love in the Bible is a word rooted in the reality of covenant commitment and choice. Offering ourselves up as an offering and a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, pastors and elders and leaders aren't perfect, but I want to tell you, more than you realize till you've been one, they lay their lives out on the line and take hurt and always can't often answer back. I did an installation for a guy that I love dearly now. He was the church planter of the church. We helped plant, sent 80 of our members to it in Tulsa. And when I preached his or shared the charge at his installation service, I warned him. I said, Ricky, you will bear, not in atonement, the sins of your congregation, but you will bear their sins. And it's true. And he's already finding it. And that's as it's supposed to be. That's not complaining. You know, that's the task. We all bear one another's sins in that sense. We have got to learn to stand together and walk together. Marinelle and I have a dear friend whose husband is a ruling elder, and she served for the first time a year ago on a pastoral search committee. And when the committee brought their candidate information and present it to the congregation, they started getting all kinds of flack and all kinds of questions from people that didn't think he met their qualifications for certain kinds of things. And she said, for the first time in my life, I understood what my husband has gone through as a ruling elder and all the stuff that he couldn't tell me to answer my questions. Because all of a sudden, there were things I could say and there were things I couldn't say. And she began to love her husband in new ways as an elder and grow in grace because of that. We walk in love and bear one another's brokenness because we share the joy and the grace of Christ for others. I read about, I have to make this quick, Pastor Mark Thompson, a pastor who got wounded by an assailant who broke into his home, wasn't able to watch his son's state championship cross-country race. And so he commissioned his brother, another pastor, Merv, to go in his stead. And here's what he told him. He said, Merv, I can't be there to see Chris run, so I want you there at the beginning, holler a lot. Then at the end, I want you to really cheer loudly. And I want you to make your voice sound like mine. So that he hears me from the stands. And his brother, Pastor Merv, did just that. And after the track meet, he said, you know, I got to thinking about that. That's what Jesus says. Make your voice sound just a lot like me. You know, the way you cheer one another on, the actions that you do, make it so that people see me, that we are the imitators of God, showing that love in a remarkable way. And a lot of times, that means we need to be quiet and talk less. I end with what's on the last part of the outline. Because as Philip Turner said, apart from the way of life that imitates the life of God, our words about Him are more like gossip than truth. And the world hears a lot of gossip from the mouths of Christians that sometimes doesn't ring true because our lives and our practice as congregations and individuals doesn't match. It's hard as a pastor to read what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about talking when we should lay ourselves aside, the sweet-smelling sacrifice to listen. But let me read it, and then we're done. Christians, especially ministers, so often think they must always contribute something when they are in the company of others, that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking where they should be listening. But he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. And in the end, there is nothing left but spiritual chatter. Brothers, whether we're right or wrong on given things, whatever is causing hurt, physical, spiritual, will we come alongside one another and shut up and listen and be there and let people know, like the kids and what was shared, when the service is over, I'll be there to pick you up. When the trouble's over, I'll be there. Will we do that for one another as a body? We're doing it in a lot of rich ways. I simply want to cheer you on. Be imitators of God in the way that He has loved you through His Son. For you are His sons and daughters too. Amen. Musicians, come and lead us.